Well, how are things going with you? How's life? How are the powers that be treating you? I imagine there are powers that be in your life, as there are in mine. People who are in authority over you, and the way they treat you makes a difference to how things are. Teacher, head teacher, parent, manager, a board member, a boss at work, a consultant, in my case perhaps a bishop. There are people in authority over us, and the way they treat us makes a difference, doesn't it, to how things are going with us. Do they treat us fairly when we're in the right? Do they treat us generously when we slip up? These people are, as it were, kings over us. They're in the position of kings in some respect. What sorts of kings are they? What sort of king does God want to put over us? The drama of Saul and David that we've been following the last few weeks, if you've been here, is the tale of two kings. And if you've been with us, you'll know that we're in this enormous overlap, 20 chapters in the Bible, during which Saul is king over Israel, but David ought to be. I produced a rather primitive little acetate two or three weeks ago. I'll put it up again, just to remind you. There we are. King Saul is king, and David has been anointed, told by God that he's going to be king and he ought to be king, but for 20 chapters he isn't, and we're in that overlap. You may also remember that the main reason that David is in the Bible is because he foreshadows great David's greater son, King Jesus. And therefore, when we look at David and his life, the first question we ask ourselves is, what does David's life teach me about Jesus? It may also teach us something about ourselves and how we ought to respond, but primarily it's teaching us about Jesus. And the time we live in is a time of overlap and tension like this. Saul is in some ways, he's a sort of Satan figure. Jesus called Satan the devil, the prince of this world. And Saul is a little bit like that. He ought not to be ruling, but he is. And yet David will rule, but he isn't really ruling yet. And Jesus is like that in one respect, in the sense that his rule is not recognized by more than a few. So, 1 Samuel 23 and 24. I'm going to read it bit by bit, and then we'll see what we can learn from it. So God's king. I'm going to read chapter 23, verses 1 to 13. As I do, ask yourselves, what's the main thing we learn about David here in verses 1 to 13? It records an incident, one of many incidents in David's life. But what is the historian drawing our attention to here particularly? Chapter 23, verse 1. When David was told, look, the Philistines, that's the big enemy, are fighting against Keilah, which is a town, and are looting the threshing floors, they're threatening the economy. He inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? The Lord answered him, go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, David had a band around him, a sort of militia, and they said to him, here in Judah, we're afraid. It's because they were fugitives from Saul. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? That is to say, if we go behind enemy lines. It's going to be very scary. Verse 4, once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, if you were here last week or the week before, you may remember Ahimelech was the priest whom Saul killed, and so Abiathar is his son, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Just a word of explanation. The ephod was in Old Testament language, it was a priestly garment that the priests wore. And they seem particularly to have worn it at times when somebody went to consult God. If somebody wanted to ask God a question, as it were, they consulted the ephod. The priest put the ephod on, they asked God the question, as it were, in prayer, and the priest gave the answer. And this was God's way of speaking in those days. So that's the if you read ephod, that's what that's all about. Verse 7. Saul was told that David had gone down to Keilah, and he said, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. David had been living a sort of guerrilla existence, G-U-E-R-R, in the countryside, and Saul couldn't catch him. But Saul's very pleased because David's gone into a town, and Saul's agents, his spies, have discovered. So he thinks, well, this is great. So verse 8, Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Verse 9, when David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. You remember what that is? David wants to ask God something. David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Yeah, good question. Are they going to hand me over? I've saved the town, but they might still, if it's my skin against theirs, hand me over. Next question, will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. That's an answer to the second question. Again, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. Now we'll break there and read on in a moment. What's the main thing that we learn about David in that? As we read that. What kind of person is David, according to these verses? Notice verse 2. He inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him. Verse 4, once again David inquired of the Lord answered him. Verse 9, all that stuff about the ephod, what was it there for? David wanted to ask the Lord a question. Here's a picture of God's king who asks the Lord a question, and the Lord answers him, and he listens. You notice that? David obviously listens, because every time the Lord answers him, He acts accordingly. And here is a picture, here's the first thing we learn about God's king, which foreshadows the Lord Jesus. Very simple. He asks and he listens and he obeys God. He listens and obeys and God answers. In a way, to say that David is a man of prayer is a bit bland, because everybody's a person of prayer, isn't that right, in a crisis? It'd be jolly brave to be a real atheist, don't you? Have you ever met a real atheist? I'm not sure I have. You know, who in a crisis doesn't call out to God in some sense, even if they don't quite know who they're calling out to? Most people do, don't they? It's easy enough to call out to God. What's different about David is that he calls out to God and God answers, and David listens. And the first thing we learn, therefore, about God's king, God's ruler, is that he's somebody, not someone who rules, but someone who is ruled by God. It occurred to you that that's the first qualification of a leader or ruler in any sphere of life. It's not that they exercise authority, but that they listen and submit to the authority of God. That's the crucial prerequisite for anybody who's exercising authority. And it foreshadows the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the Lord Jesus? Always, day by day, night by night, listening to his Father in prayer. And then when his Father speaks to him, he listens and acts accordingly and does what his Father shows him that he should do. So that's the first thing we learn about David and about the Lord Jesus and about God's King. He's a man of prayer in the sense that he prays and he listens. And insofar as we ought to be like David, listening doesn't mean just sitting, gazing at our navels, thinking whatever thoughts come into our heads, but listening to the word that God has spoken. Oh, we've got it here. Reading it, meditating on it, asking God to speak to us, and then obeying. That's the first thing. Now, let's read on. And again, ask yourselves as I read, what's going on? And what are we learning about David? I'll read from verse 13 of chapter 23. David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah, kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he didn't go there. Well, I guess you wouldn't, would you? Verse 14. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Doesn't really matter where that was, but it's out in the desert, in the wilds, the highlands of Judah. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. They've done that before, a solemn agreement of friendship. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. The Ziphites, nasty lot, went up to Saul at Gibeah, and they said, in a rather sort of ingratiating way to the king, "Isn't David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon?" Here is the map reference. I've got it on the global positioning system. "Over to you, King Saul, and we look forward to what you give us in the birthday honours." That's the sense of that. Verse 20, "Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we'll be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me." It's marvellous, isn't it, how he can use religious language like that. "Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who's seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I'll go with you. If he's in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon in the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. It doesn't matter where all these places are. We get the picture, don't we? The chase. It's crying out to be made into a film, really, isn't it? A sort of action movie. Verse 26, Saul was going along one side of the mountain. David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. Can you visualize it? Getting near the end of the road for David. Now, Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Hey presto, what happens? A messenger zooms up on his motorbike, and he came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, red alert, the Philistines are raiding the land." So Saul broke off the pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That's where they call this place that unpronounceable name, which it says in the margin at the bottom means rock of parting. In other words, the place where the two bunches of fighters went their different ways. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. What's the main thing we learn from that little incident of cat and mouse, in which the mouse seems to be doing rather well? What's the main thing we learn about David? It's nothing terribly original, and we've learnt it before, and we'll learn it again in these chapters. Well, surely it's this, that David is protected. Isn't it this? Let's just put the heading up. David is protected and reassured. Isn't it the point that God has decided that David is the king? He's going to be the king over his people. And when God has decided that, and God has promised that, nothing Saul can do will prosper against him. You notice that? Saul tries everything. He's got the best SAS crack troops. He's got the best traitors. The Ziphites, pretty good. They know exactly where David is. And even then, just when he seems to be winning and he closes in and he's just about to make the kill, red alert, he has to go off and fight the Philistines. Just quite by chance, of course. Just so happens like that. Do you see that when God has decided that David is going to be king, David is going to be king. And this is marvelous for us to know that when God has decided that Jesus will be king, Jesus will be king. And we needn't worry when everything seems to be going wrong in the world, because Jesus will be king. He ought to be king, and he will be king. And until that day, in this drama here, David is protected. But notice how he's also reassured. Did you notice Jonathan coming to him in verse 16 and 17? Marvellous couple of verses. I'll bet David needed a bit of reassurance, don't you? I tell you what the hardliner says to David. The hardliner says to David, come on David, pull yourself together. You know that back in chapter 16, you were anointed by Samuel. And God anointed you with oil as to be the king. Now you've just got to hold on in faith like that because you were anointed. The trouble is David's washed his hair since then and the oil isn't there anymore. And there he is out in the hills. And frankly everything seems to be going wrong. And he's about to be clobbered by Saul. It's very hard to think back to that anointing and think, was it really true? Was it the real thing? Am I really going to be king? And God understands that and he gives him this marvelous reassurance. And Jonathan, Saul's son, David's old friend, comes to him in the desert, finds him there, strengthens his hand in God, and says, you're going to be king. Even my father, Saul, knows that. And that strengthens his faith. And so even with the Lord Jesus, we sometimes forget that the Lord Jesus was a man of faith. That when he walked this earth, he lived by faith, not by sight. And he was protected as an infant when Herod killed all the toddlers in Bethlehem. He was protected. He was protected. Remember in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth when an angry crowd was about to lynch him? He was protected. He walked through them away to safety. He was protected again and again. You read the Gospels. See how often Jesus was protected from harm because his time had not yet come. And God was determined that he should reach the throne, although his coronation was on the cross. But that was the work he came to do. And until that day, he was safe. And he was reassured. Have you ever thought at Jesus' baptism, the voice from heaven, this is my son, you are my son, whom I love. Now, of course, that was necessary for other people to understand. But just think of the reassurance for Jesus walking through this world in faith to hear that voice himself. So here is God's king, protected and reassured. Now, chapter 24, let's see what we learn here. There's a marvellous encouragement for us at the end of this chapter. I may precis parts of it, but let's have a go. Chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men, you know, his sort of SAS, from all Israel, and he set out to look for David and his men near some crags. Verse 3, he came to the sheep pens along the way, and there was a cave there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, there is humour there here, so don't be afraid to laugh. And hey presto, who's inside this cave where Saul goes in? Of course, the bodyguards don't go in. It wouldn't really be decent, would it, when the royal trousers come down? But who's in the back of the cave? David and his men are far back in the cave. And you can just imagine, can't you, the expressions on their faces in the dark as they see this royal figure come in and the royal trousers come down. And the men said to David, presumably fairly quietly, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. So off you go, go and clobber him. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. How he managed to do that? He must have been a very skilled sort of warrior to do that without Saul noticing. Either that or Saul was very distracted. Anyway, verse 5. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of the robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he's the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men, didn't allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my lord the king. And Saul looked behind him. David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul,
Why do you listen
when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you've seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master, because he's the Lord's anointed. See, my father, is a very respectful way of speaking to Saul. Look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I'm not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, Is that your voice, David, my son? I don't think he asked that because he didn't know, but just because he's very surprised. And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You've treated me well, but I've treated you badly. So typical of Saul. He's so unstable, wasn't he? We see him as we read these chapters, oscillating from one extreme to another. Verse 18, you've just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord gave you, me into your hands, but you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. Listen to this. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Isn't that an extraordinary thing for Saul to say? And now listen to this next bit. Let me just introduce it before we read these last two verses, because they're really crucial for us. Saul has grasped that David is going to be king. Just think, basic knowledge of politics in a rough world. When one dynasty ends, and one king finishes being king and his son doesn't take over, but another king from another dynasty takes over, what does the new king do to the sons and grandsons and nephews and so on, and nieces probably, and daughters and granddaughters, but particularly the men in that culture? What does the new king do to the old ones, the family of the old king? Pretty obvious, isn't it? There weren't potential pretenders around. I mean, you've got to put them to the sword, haven't you? In the real world of politics. And Saul understands that. So look what he says. Verse 21. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Now I said this is significant for us. Why? Who are we in the story, in this history? Whose shoes are we in? Whose shoes would we like to be in? Well, probably David's, because we know he comes out top in the end. But it's no use, because David's shoes are filled. King Jesus is there. No use us dreaming of being David, because we're not. Whose shoes are we in? Well, I'll tell you whose shoes we are in, according to the Bible. We are the family of Saul. That is to say, we are the family, we are in a family whose leader and head has chosen to live on his own in God's world and to rule when he ought not to. Adam. We're part of the family of Adam. And we've inherited from our forefather a nature which says, I'm going to rule in God's world. And I'm not going to let God's king rule, because I'd much rather rule myself. So in terms of this, we are Saul's descendants. And that is bad news when reading this story, in terms of the future we deserve. It means the future we deserve when God's king, who ought to be king and really will be king, becomes king in reality and recognized by all means we have no future. Unless, and this is the marvelous truth of this final section here, unless God's king shows mercy. So here's the final heading. God's king promises mercy to rebels. And this is verse 22. David gave his oath to Saul. He promised Saul he would not cut off his descendants. And he kept that promise. You read on, when David becomes king, he keeps that promise. And this is marvelous news for us to read the story like that. Try reading through the story again sometime. Sit down one evening and just read through chapter after chapter, thinking to yourself, I'm one of Saul's descendants. You read it through with imagination, you get more and more nervous as the story goes on, because it's a bad position to be in. And when we read a verse like this, it's marvelous to recognize that God's king has mercy on rebels. And in fact, if anything, if we're Christian believers, we're a bit like Jonathan. People who by nature come from the dynasty that's usurped God's rule, but have chosen to transfer our allegiance from Adam to Christ, God's king. That's where we are in the story. And this is marvelous news for us, that this is the king God has chosen to give us, King Jesus. He listens, and he obeys his father. He's subject to him. He's protected. He's reassured, because it's God's purpose that he shall be king, and he has mercy on rebels. This communion service is a visible sign of the mercy that he has. Let's be quiet for a moment, and I'll pray, and then we'll continue. Swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. God our Father, we recognize that we deserve to be cut off as rebels, but we thank you for the way in which David anticipates the mercy of the Lord Jesus. And we ask that you'd help us to long for his kingship to be established in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.